Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll be reading this morning verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Hear now the word of God. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you that this is your word, divine truth. And so, Father, we can take confidence in that reality. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give comprehension to our minds and illumination to our hearts. Use your word, O Lord, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when my elder is away and I have to cover the pulpit by myself in the morning, I realize how much I depend on them. And so this morning, here we are, you know, having to cover things by myself this morning. Back in, I think it was in the late 1980s, Charlene and I, of course, were living up in Vermont at the time, and we had an opportunity. There was a fellow that was coming to do a lecture at Middlebury College, which is my wife's old alma mater there. And it was about 20 miles away from where we lived and where I was serving in the pastorate there. And Martin Marty, he is a Lutheran theologian, and I don't know if he's deceased now or not. This was, of course, a generation ago, and he may very well be gone. But a Lutheran theologian who was a professor at the University of Chicago, I think there at the Divinity School, I'm assuming at the Divinity School. Anyway, and a bit of an expert in some quarters on religious trends in America. And so Charlene and I went up and we sat through the lecture there in the chapel at the Middlebury College. And I don't remember a great deal about his lecture. I do remember that there was a time for comments and questions and so forth like that at the end. And different people from the audience would go up and they would take the microphone for a moment and ask some questions. And one fellow got up there. I remember this in particular. He got up and he said, his comment was, well, since the church wrote the Bible, that it's the church's prerogative to rewrite the Bible at any time if the Bible seems outdated or out of step with today's culture. And it took me aback. We, of course, believe that the Bible is written by human authors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and guided by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, in essence, that, well, no, really, it was just men who wrote the words that we have in our Bibles. And because it was only the words of men, then they're always subject to our interpretation, and not just our interpretation, but also subject to whether or not they would appear to be an authority for us as Christians or for the church. And so really he was questioning the authoritative value of the Bible for the church today. I have to say that I find it disheartening because scattered throughout so much of our small New England towns are these lovely little buildings set out on the village green or whatever the case might be, or in larger cities, what would appear as grand cathedrals or at least much larger buildings that have been centers for the proclamation of the gospel in the past. And yet today is not that way anymore. the Bible has been largely dispensed with and has become little more than just a religious relic that sits in the racks in our pews gathering dust, unless we pull them out on occasion and blow the dust off them and see something there. But the Bible is largely irrelevant for the life of the church today. Now, I've decided to go back to the book of Ephesians here again. I've gone back to this book several times in my sermon series on the topic of the church. And that's because the book of Ephesians, to a large degree, I believe that it was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, but not just to the church in Ephesus, because the church in Ephesus was in many respects like a mother church to other churches in that region of Asia Minor. Similar in some respects, I suppose, to what First Presbyterian was in Schenectady in the early days, and which it served as a mother church to many smaller church plants, including Grace Church here in Pittsfield back a couple generations ago. But anyway, the church in Ephesus was a church there in the center with other churches. And the Apostle Paul deals with the church, perhaps in this epistle more than any other epistle. Not that he doesn't talk about the church in other epistles, but he's dealing with what the church is, the identity of the church, the calling of the church, the responsibility of the church, and the life of the church in so many different ways in this particular epistle. Now, he makes an important point here in this passage of scripture that I have read, where he, of course, is talking about the fact that Gentiles are included in the church. And so he's saying, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this is a point that I want to make, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And we say, of course, Jesus is the one who said, I will build my church. The gates of hell would not prevail against it. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. But why does he use these words, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? We say, well, of course, the apostles, those are the ones that Jesus commissioned, and then along with them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, to make disciples of all nations and so forth. But why does he include the word prophets here? This combination of words, I believe the Apostle Paul is making reference to the fact that it is they that God has used to communicate his word. And so my conviction is that what Paul is talking about here is the foundational importance of the scriptures for the church. And so this is what I want to deal with today, why the Bible is so important, why it's foundational to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. And so my two points this morning are simply, first, special revelation, that is, what the Bible actually is, and then secondly, doing God's church God's way, its application, the Bible's application for the church. Those are my two points today. Now, Psalm 19 is a fascinating psalm, isn't it? And some of you are familiar with the 19th psalm, and here we read, if I can find it in my Bibles, hold on just a second, where the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. In rising, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. And then that's the first stanza. The second stanza, notice, There's a big shift there. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. That's the second stanza. Now, those two stanzas encompass what I believe we could say is God's revelation. The first is what we would call general revelation. That is nature, all of nature. The fact that when we, even this morning, we look out at the mountainsides and we see the spectacular beauty of the leaves changing in the autumn season. I know it portends colder weather and darker days. We'll be entering into the winter season, and all of this will change in another week or two. But yet, here it is. They declare the glory of God, even as the heavens. On a dark night, when I walk from the church back over to my house, a lot of times late in the evening, as I did last night, about 10 o'clock in the evening, leaving the church and walking back home, and where I get ready for bed and get my night's sleep. But I look out at the night sky and I see the stars and I see the planets. And I don't know which planet it is, but off in the eastern sky, the southeastern sky, there's one bright star, and you know that it's a planet because it doesn't always stay in the same spot. Maybe somebody knows who it is, but it wasn't too long ago they said there was a convergence of three planets together, all in close proximity to one another. The beauty of the night sky, all these things, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their speech reveal to us, they speak to us of God's majesty. This is what we would call general revelation. General revelation. But then when we turn to the second stanza of Psalm 19, here you see all these words: law of the Lord, testimony of the Lord, precepts of the Lord, commandments of the Lord, more to be desired than fine gold. And the rules of the Lord, all these things. What it's talking about, of course, is God's written word, the scriptures. The scriptures. And so what David is saying, and I believe that David is the author here, that David is talking about the value and the importance of the scriptures. And but it addresses the question that is always out there before us, and that is God silent, or does God actually speak? Can he speak? And that is the question before us. Now, you remember, of course, if we go back into the early days of Israelite history, prior to Moses going down into Egypt, he had gone up on top of the mountain, and he stood before this burning bush. And it took him aback, and it's not the same as this nice red bush that we have out here beside the church, but rather a bush that was on fire. And then a voice came forth from that bush, and that voice says, Moses, spoke to him by name, take off your shoes, you are on holy ground. And I believe that voice that came from the bush was not speaking English. It wasn't speaking French. It wasn't speaking Spanish or Chinese. It was speaking a language that Moses could understand. And so Moses took off his shoes. It was that very same mountain that sometime later, after Moses and Aaron had brought the people out of Egypt and had parted the waters, and they made their way back to that same mountain there in the Sinai wilderness. And Moses goes up on top of that mountain, and God speaks to Moses again. And he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And again, I believe that God was speaking to Moses in the Hebrew language, a language that Moses could understand. Now, previously, God had spoken to Adam and Eve in the garden. And then God had spoken to Noah and told him to build an ark because there was going to be a great flood. And then God had spoken to Abraham. And then God spoke to Isaac and to Jacob. And so we see these occasions down throughout the early history of Israel where God was speaking to these people. And yet this time was different when Moses stood on top of the mountain and God gave to Moses these things that we call the Ten Commandments. And then he told Moses to get those two tablets of stone and the very finger of God carve those letters, Hebrew letters, into those stone tablets. And then later, of course, after they had broken the commandments there by building a golden calf when Moses was back up on top of the mountain. Again, God carved those letters into those stone tablets, and those stone tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, along with a jar of manna and a walking stick that had budded, an almond walking stick that had been Aaron's walking stick, to serve as a testimony. That's why the Ark of the Covenant is sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as the Ark of Testimony, that they were a visible, tangible manifestation that God had been at work in the midst of his people and that God had given them these commandments. And so the question is, why would God take the time to write these things down, to have these things written? Why would the Bible, these early chapters, be called the Torah or the Law? It's because since the fall, man had a propensity to forget what God had said, to ignore what God had said because perhaps it was offensive to man, or to distort what God had said. And so God's word was written for his people. And so throughout the Old Testament, we find that there is an emphasis on God's law over and over and over again, the value of the Torah, the value of the scriptures. Whether it would be from the book of Deuteronomy, there at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they were sent, there it is. Deuteronomy means second law, the second giving of the law, a reminder of them, of who they are, of their identity, that they had the scriptures and this was their identity. To Joshua and the covenant renewal there at the end of Joshua's life, there after they had moved in and begun to take possession of the land. Or to the prophets later on in the history of Israel. The role of the prophets was not just to foretell the future, what's going to happen at the end of time. That wasn't the primary role of the prophet. Rather, the primary role of the prophets, especially leading up to the exile and during the period of the exile, was to call the people back. You have forgotten God's law. You have dispensed with it. It has become irrelevant to you, and to call them back to fidelity to the law of God. Several years ago, we as a congregation took the opportunity to memorize the longest psalm in the Bible. Do you remember that? Not memorize, every one of us memorize the whole thing, all 172 verses. That would have been quite a feat. I wonder how many of you have started, have been thinking about memorizing the 103rd psalm. Anybody endeavor that yet? I know Charlene has done it, and I've started. I remind you of that. Anyway, getting off the subject here. But, you know, the whole of Psalm 119, the whole thing, read it sometime. Think about the implications of it, the structure of it even, focuses on the law of God, the word of God. It's broken up into 22 separate stanzas. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in stanza one begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every verse in stanza two begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Aleph, the Beit, the Gimel, the Dalet, the He, the Vav, the Zion, the Het, and so forth and so on, all the way down through. And every verse in there, every verse emphasizes the value of God's word. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. You have commanded your precepts, and on and on and on throughout the whole psalm, it's about the value and the importance of God's word. Because you see, it's God's word that reminds us who God is and what he has done for us. In the New Testament, of course, we find the same emphasis, don't we? If we think, for example, of the opening words of the book of Hebrews, what do we read there in Hebrews chapter 1? That long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. 1 Peter chapter 1, what do we read there? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the words for our call to worship, that all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out. The Greek word is theopneustos, which means God's breath. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what that means there is that every single word that we have in the Bible is there by God's providence, the Holy Spirit working in the lives of those individual men who were there taking down God's word and writing God's word on those parchments to be passed on in the life of the church, exactly what God wanted. And you see, this, of course, is at the heart of God's spoken word going hand in hand with the formation of the church. And yet, here is the problem today, isn't it? So often I've mentioned the spirit of deism. Deism, of course, acknowledges, yes, there may be a God that reason would tell us and general revelation would say that God exists, but that God is silent. He doesn't speak to us. He's unable to bridge that gap. And so we're left to ourselves to figure out what we need to do. And so we decide based on human reason and human ideas. And so this leads, of course, to our second point, doing God's church in God's way, the application of Scripture for the church. What does that mean for us as Christians and the church? Now, of course, the nation of Israel was built on the foundation of the Torah, the law of God. It was the scriptures, the Torah, that would define who they were as the people of God in contrast to the other nations. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. I am the Lord, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, and so forth, on down through the Ten Commandments. It was that which was to define them as the people of God. And so is it any wonder if we go back to the book of Exodus that we find the 20th chapter of Exodus following right on the heels of those words that we read in chapter 19, where God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. But you shall be a kingdom of priests." And then right after that, of course, we have the Ten Commandments. Is it any wonder that Deuteronomy 6 would follow Deuteronomy chapter 5, where there we have a repeat of the Ten Commandments? And then in chapter 6, immediately afterwards, we have these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and with all your heart and soul and might." I'm incorporating New Testament, pardon me. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." And don't forget these words, because these words define who you are. Is it any wonder there at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is challenging them, and he says, "If you will faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God and be careful to do all these commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, and if you obey the voice of your Lord." And then verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God and or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. You'll be cursed in the city and cursed in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl," and so forth and so on. You see, these commandments are not just because God is a control freak and wants to control us with these arbitrary rules and regulations. No, they're for our own good. We read in the book of the Psalms, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. But the wicked are not like that at all, like chaff that the wind drives away." For our own good. Our Lord Jesus, of course, like Moses. And Moses, of course, was the paradigm prophet, if you will. He's the one who stood there on the side of the mountain and proclaimed the word of God that God had given to him. And here Jesus, in a similar fashion, comes along from that hillside in Galilee. And early on in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, and the smallest piece of a Hebrew letter, the tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds even the experts of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see what Jesus is saying there. And like the Torah defines the nation of Israel, so too the Bible as a whole, Old and New Testament, define the church. And this is why the Apostle Paul would say to Timothy, this young fledgling pastor that Paul had brought under his wing and had discipled and challenged him. He says that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And why he would write those words there in Ephesians chapter 2, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God, a dwelling place for God. And that's the topic of another sermon there, isn't it? But here we have this, you see, that the scriptures is foundational to who we are as a people of God, not just a wooden adherence to a bunch of rules and regulations, but rather how those laws that God has given to us impact our hearts and impact our lives. And this is why Paul would write, for example, in his letter to the Romans, after he had spelled out the message of the gospel so clearly and so vividly. And then in Romans chapter 12, what does he write there? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For one thing, it defines how the church sees itself and functions as a church. I've heard people, you remember that song by Tina Turner, What's Love Got to Do with It? Well, you know, I've heard people say, what's the Bible got to do with how we do church? All we need is 51% of the vote, and that determines the decisions that we make as a church. I know of a small church up in New England where the pastor had come in and he had preached the gospel faithfully for year after year after year. And then at one point, all of a sudden, something happened within the context of the church, and there were people that were members of the church that started making telephone calls throughout the whole community, the whole village, until finally at a congregational meeting, they had all these people that never attended worship that came out and said, oh no, we're members of this church and we're voting you out of here and we're voting all of the evangelical library out of here. And so we're going to take this church back to what we were. And so they left and eventually started another church. And that first little old church, it just kind of shriveled up and really is an empty building, an empty shell. And the new church continues to thrive because they have God's blessing. We don't make our final decisions on what may seem pragmatically reasonable to our human minds. While we avoid the demands of the gospel, the message of sin and salvation, the blood of Jesus and things of that nature. Because, well, people might think this is offensive. We don't want to do that. And so we'll decide what's best for us and leave the Bible out of it. Or also our witness to the world around us. What happens if we have a young lady who comes home from her first year of college and says, "Mom, I'm pregnant." And the mom says, "Oh no, that's going to mess up your life for the rest of your life. And I think you got to get an abortion." Or the young man who comes in and tells his parents, he says, "I think I'm gay." Or the teenage boy that comes home and says, "Well, you know, I've been thinking about what I've been learning in school, and I think I'm really just a girl in a boy's body." I'm not saying that we have to stand on the street corner and scream and tell people that faggots are going to hell. That's not what we're called to do. I don't think that's what Jesus would have us do. But the point is that we do have to resist the pressure to accommodate to the latest cultural fads that come down the pike. And it's always incumbent upon us to see what the Bible has to say and be prepared to say that there is a better way. While it may seem hard, there is a better way, and that better way is following Jesus. And this really is the heart of the whole Bible, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, of course, makes a very important statement here in this regard. To the religious leaders of his day, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." The Apostle Paul, of course, one who had been a Pharisee himself and who prided himself on legalistic righteousness, says, "But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." And that is, of course, the message of the gospel. And this is really what it's all about, is the message, the gospel, isn't it? And so I asked the question, did the church write the Bible? And did it write it in a particular time and place? But this is a different time and different place, and our circumstances are different. And so we can rewrite the Bible the way that we think it should be. The fact of the matter is that no, God wrote the Bible. He wrote the Bible for the church because he knows we need it. And he continues to write the Bible, write the church with the Bible, even now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the one who is building his church. And he has given us the promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And you call us, O Lord, to be your people, a holy people, a people for your own possession, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, Father, we pray, we thank you for your word that you have given us, your Bible. We pray that as we search the scriptures, that we might see how your word applies to us, to our lives individually and to our lives as a church, and how it also applies to the calling that we have as your people today in the community and the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.